Well, hello. Welcome to this special extra session for those who have been going through our Keys to Health, Wholeness and Fruitfulness course. We're here in the studio and we've recorded the course, and we thought we'd give our studio audience the chance to ask questions that have occurred to them. So they asked us questions, so we thought, well, okay, let's do a session where we try to answer those questions. So unscripted, unrehearsed, with our two doctors and myself, we're going to take some of these questions, and fairly rapidly, because there's quite a few of them, we'll get through as many as we can. And we really hope that these will be helpful beyond the audience here. We hope that these will be helpful to everybody who's been going through the course. So, Ifeoma, Mary, the first question I'd like us to look at is, I've done everything I know to do, but ailments like high blood pressure and diabetes won't shift. What can I do? Mary, can I have a go at that?
I suppose it depends what I know, all the things I know to do means. So hopefully from the course you've thought of a few more things that you could do. And ultimately it's going to be, what's the root cause of the high blood pressure, or is it diabetes. Yeah. What's the root cause? So it could be a purely physical thing. It could be linked with something at a mind or emotional level. It could be linked with anxiety, for example. It could be linked with something like not loving yourself enough, not valuing yourself. And so you try and comfort yourself by eating too much sugar, and therefore you have diabetes. It could be something at a spiritual level that's been the root of it. So I guess it's doing everything could be bigger than you think. It could be that there are more things that you could seek to address than perhaps you realised.
Ifeoma, would you like to add to that?
Yes, thank you very much for what you've said. Just to add to what Mary has said, I think that if we even just look at it from the physical point of view, doing all you know to do is a very broad statement. Right, there is a lot out there now that we know, when you look at diabetes or hypertension, these are illnesses that we now refer to as lifestyle-related illnesses, meaning that the lifestyle choices that we make can actually impact on our health and cause us to develop hypertension or diabetes or both. So have you looked at your lifestyle choices? And when we talk about that, we're talking about the things that you're eating, the things that you're drinking. And when you think about the things that you're eating and drinking, are you fully aware of the impact of your carbohydrates and your animal fats, your animal protein? Are you aware of the great benefit from plant-based sources of protein and fat and all of that? So when you say I've done all I can do, that's a very heavy statement. So you need to go out there. There is now a resource in a lot of health practitioners who know a lot more than we used to know. That is not just the tablet route. That is useful, and that we can use as an adjunct. But I think these two illnesses particularly are now strongly related with lifestyle choices. Okay, and then we talk about physical activity. Again, that's very important. How are you regularly exercising? Are you putting physical activity in your routine? Are you sleeping properly? It's very important to know now that poor sleep or poor quality sleep can actually either cause diabetes, or if you already have diabetes, ensure that you don't even have good control if you have very bad sleep. So sleep is directly linked now with diabetes, and so on. So have you done all that you can do, even physically? You need to explore that more. I couldn't answer that for you, but you need to go out there, go to your doctor, go to any health practitioner who is aware of this sort of extra bits and things that to help you create a wholesome approach towards managing the hypertension and diabetes.
Thank you. I did find myself wondering, again, I don't know who asked the question, but I did find myself wondering whether behind it was this sense that somehow, as Christians, we shouldn't be ill. And I think I would like to kind of hit that one on the head. I hope we have done a little on the course. There are some illnesses that we don't have to have, especially if there's a purely spiritual route. Those are easily resolved. But then other things, it's just it just comes from living in a fallen world, or is just a consequence of lifestyle stuff that we've done in the past. And I think, as we say somewhere in the course, illness was a normal part of Christian life in the New Testament times, as it is now. And there's something, I think, where we don't want to go along with the world's obsession with everything is about physical health. Yes, let's try and be as physically healthy as we can, but let's not see that as the ultimate goal. Our wholeness and fruitfulness actually are more important at the end of the day. So, let's try another one. When we visit the doctor and get a diagnosis for our symptoms, but don't then get a cure, we still have a label. So how can we live with that? Maybe we should think, doctors, of what is the typical label? What is a typical condition that might apply to?
It's interesting because I talk a lot with patients. I work with the student population and they like labels. They've often Googled things and come up with a label themselves before they come in. And I think sometimes a label can almost take away our responsibilities. You know, I've been given this and so therefore I can't do anything about it. Most medical labels are exactly that. They're a label for a collection of symptoms. They're not a disease process. So, for example, if I have wind, bloating, pain, bits of diarrhea, I could be given a label of irritable bowel syndrome. It doesn't mean it's a disease process. It's just a descriptive thing that describes my symptoms. So I think being given a label in that sense, being given a diagnosis, doesn't define you. It doesn't mean that you have to live with that. It doesn't mean you have a disease process going on in your body. And I think that's really, really important.
Yeah, I remember one time meeting a guy and he was depressed.
Yeah.
And I met him again 6 months later, went back to the same church, and he looked a little bit happier. And I talked to him. And he said, yes, I'm clinically depressed. He'd actually got a diagnosis. And I was trying to say to him, it doesn't mean you have to stay there. We can come out of depression. Yes, but I'm clinically depressed. And I think sometimes these labels can just become something that you kind of hang on to, or it makes you feel that you're never going to escape from them. Yeah. And all they are is, as Mary says, a description.
Can I just add one little thing to
sure.
that? I think sometimes, though, within the church, people can struggle on with symptoms and they do need a diagnosis. So, for example, I know someone who was struggling with symptoms of depression for a long time and had a lot of prayer. And then finally someone said, well, why don't you go to the doctor? And she actually had an underactive thyroid. And then she was given some thyroxine to replace it, and she was well again. So sometimes having a diagnosis is really important. And at other times, the diagnosis is just a label that you can sort of think, well, that describes something. So it's discernment on that. Yeah.
I think sometimes labels actually, you should see them in a positive light. Mm. Because except you know what you're dealing with, how do you know how to solve them? Except you know the problem, how do you know the solution? Yeah. So labels in themselves are not a big deal, are not a negative thing. You don't have to stay with them. But if you know what it is you're dealing with, then you know what it is you need to do to deal with it. You see what I mean? So labels it shouldn't be very significant in your thoughts and feeling, oh, I've got this label. No. Okay, the doctor says this is what they found, be it a syndrome or, you know, a collection of symptoms, or be it an actual disease process. But yeah, they're, you know, approach it from the spiritual angle and take on the doctor's advice and take the tablets if you need to and deal with it. You know, it's not a problem. I think it can actually be a positive thing if you know exactly what you're dealing with, so that you know exactly the kind of solution to bring on board.
Okay, so here's a big question that comes out of the whole course. Why does God heal some people and not others? So in less than 10 words, Mary.
I mean, I hope that from the course we've started to understand, which is something that I've learned over the years, is that wholeness is bigger than healing. So if we have a view of wholeness, then we can all be heading towards becoming more whole even if we're not physically healed. So I think that's probably one of the most important keys around that. I think there were lots of reasons why God doesn't immediately intervene and heal. I suppose I gave the example in the course about myself that he didn't immediately intervene and heal my heart problems. I wanted him to, and I actually went to a healing church, a church in Nigeria where there'd been a lot of healing. I flew out there because I expected that God could supernaturally heal me. I believed for that. And he didn't. He spoke to me about other things. And then it was a process of becoming more whole rather than that physical healing being the key thing. And I'm really grateful for that. So I think we can get focused on physical healing. I think the question is, we don't know. There are so many other issues that are involved in health and wholeness, at spirit, mind, emotion, will, body levels, that each person is going to be unique in that and needs to work that through with God.
Yeah. We filmed a number of testimonies for this course, yeah. And some of the people have chronic illnesses, as you've seen. And on all those people, I actually asked them, I said, if you look back, would you change the situation? Would you go back and change the chronic illness? And I think I'm right in saying that without fail, all of those people said no. Mm. And some of them still had their chronic illness. But somehow they felt they had grown personally and in Christ so much through struggling through it that they actually didn't necessarily want it changed. I think, again, they were heading towards wholeness and being fruitful rather than being physically healed. I'm not suggesting that, you know, you should try and stay in a chronic illness or whatever. I'm just reporting what they said.
And I think at the end of the day, why does God choose to heal some people and others he doesn't? Or maybe some are instant healings and others will come years later. Can we accept that there's a bit of mystery in that and that we are human and there's only so much that we know? Can we leave some for him to decide? So it's a bit of a mystery, and sometimes we just need to, throw our hands up in the air and say, Lord, you know it all. You're omniscience. You're all powerful, all knowing, omnipotent. So it's your call. He chooses what he does and when he does it. And sometimes we need to get to that point where we say, this is a mystery. I don't understand it, but still I choose to trust you.
Yeah. Okay, so let's come to another question where there's a lot of mystery. What is the point of the menopause? Well, I've not gone through it yet, so I'm not.
Steve mentioned this question last night, so I had a chance to have a little think about it. The immediate thought when Steve mentioned it, was that in the bar, so most women will go, the average is about 50 to go through the menopause. And that's when you stop making eggs to be fertilised, so end of childbearing. And in the Bible, it says that 70 is the number of years allocated to us, I think it's Psalm 90. And I was just thinking, I wonder if God in his wisdom, because of the fall, our lifespan is limited. I wonder if he thought, if we carried on having babies till 70, they'd be growing up without parents, wouldn't they? If we carry on finish having babies at 50, maybe that's his wisdom. I don't know. That's not in the Bible. It's just a thought. And then the second thought that came to me while we were having lunch today, actually, was that the menopause there is to teach men patience.
Given that my wife is watching this on a monitor downstairs, I just say nothing at that point.
I have to be honest, the first thought that came to my mind last night was, why don't men go through menopause? So that they can feel a bit of what we feel as women. but I don't know why, what's the point of menopause, but I share completely with Mary's thinking and analogy that perhaps, you know, if we stop at 50 and maybe have our last baby at 50, then we have a chance to, you know, see that child get up to at least 20 before we go anywhere. So and raise that child and so on. So we don't know the point. He knows why. So, yeah.
What would you suggest if someone has done a stronghold buster many times and still hasn't seen breakthrough? Can I answer this one?
Yeah, sure.
So I've had someone come and give me an example of this in their own life, and for the life of me, I can't remember what it was, so I'm kicking myself. But when I got them to say what it was they were trying to bust, as it were, I thought to myself, well, that actually isn't a lie. So a stronghold buster is meant to address a faulty belief in your own system. It's not meant to change the weather tomorrow, something outside yourself or outside your control. And so I think the first thing I would say is, let's have a look at what it is you're trying to bust or change here. Is it a belief that you realise is in your own mind and is faulty, according to God's word? And so I'm suspecting that maybe somebody's trying to have a go at something else, and that isn't necessarily something within your control. If it is a faulty belief that you're trying to have a go at and you're finding you're not succeeding at it, although I have to say, in my experience, pretty much everybody reports that they do eventually get that breakthrough. Although, again, let me qualify that further. You know, the first one I did was on comfort eating. I am not going to tell you that I'm completely free from comfort eating. I know I will always have a vulnerability to it, and I have to go back to it and dig that stronghold buster out and redo it. So we're not in any sense saying it will make you necessarily permanently free from that thought pattern, but you should be able to get out of it. And so I think in this scenario, the answer is twofold. Either just, if you're absolutely certain that it's right what you're doing and you've got some right truth, then keep going with it. Or just have a look at the whole stronghold buster itself. Maybe get some wisdom from someone else. Show it to them and say, does this kind of feel right to you? Does it sound as if this would work? So that's what I would say.
Something.
Please.
It's just the thoughts as well when Steve mentioned during the course about the difference between what we're teaching or stronghold busting is CBT. That one of the key things is that you take out the spiritual root. So if you're trying to renew your mind over something and you're really struggling, it may be that there is actually still something at the spiritual level behind it. Mm. So revisiting the steps to freedom can be a good idea. That's one of the reasons why I think, you know, we do it regularly. I did it again last year, because you start to realise that things creep in that you're battling with. And so it's worth going back another level and getting to the root again. So that might help.
Yes, very good point. Okay, this is a difficult question. Death itself is not such a frightening prospect to me. I have a condition that means unless the Lord heals me, I will suffer in the process of dying, and that does bring fear to me. How do we approach this?
I just wonder whether this is, I wonder whether there's an element of a faulty belief here from the person who's written this. And that is the belief that the process of dying will be painful. I just wonder. Because even physical pain, you can address physical pain with declarations. So there are studies there about people who have had surgery and have been allowed to recover the normal way without any spiritual intervention, as well as the post-surgical management, that's the routine management. And then there's been these people who have had the same routine management, but they have actually brought in their chaplain or their imam or whatever it is that the religion that they profess to help them, pray with them, you know, make some declarations with them and so on. And they have found that the people who have added this spiritual angle have actually done better. So even physical pain listens to declarations that. So I think this person is actually expecting the pain, and I think it's a faulty belief to think that you must have pain in the process of the illness, whatever illness there is. That's what I can think about right now. So perhaps maybe you need to consider using the stronghold busting to actually deal with the fact that I will not have any pain. There's a fear there about pain. And so fear and pain needs to be dealt with here.
I read somewhere recently that apparently pain control at the point of death, in terms of medical pain control, is really, really very good nowadays.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And that apparently most people do not feel pain. Mm. However, let's just be honest. That said, you know, depending what your condition is, you can think of a degenerative brain condition, a lung condition. Yeah. You know, let's not give people the impression that there will not be suffering towards the end of life, because there will be for many people.
Yeah.
And so how do we approach it? I think I just have to come back to God's promises that do not fail, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with you. And I think, you know, those of you who've been with people near to death and or kind of sat with them as they've kind of crossed over, especially if they know Jesus, somehow it's just a blessed place to be. And they somehow assume this peace in all. I'm not saying everybody does, but I've seen it. They have this peace and this joy in the midst of what would be a very difficult situation. And it'll be a short time and then it's over, and just look what comes next. So I think that's what I would say. That's, where we're heading is good, and we must not lose sight of that.
I think as well, God gives us what we need for today. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will look after itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And his grace is for today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I might be hit by a bus. You know, we don't know, do we, what tomorrow is going to bring. So God gives us the grace for today, and we can trust for the grace for today. And tomorrow he'll give us the grace for what we face tomorrow, whatever that is, be it a pain or a trauma or a, you know, whatever. And I think there's something about trusting day to day and not presuming what is going to happen to you. Most Saturdays I work for the GP out of hour service, and I visit people at home, and a lot of that is palliative care. It's visiting people who are in the end stages of life and nearing death. And Steve's absolutely right. There is a huge amount available medically now in people's homes as well that we can do to alleviate the symptoms that happen towards the end of life. And it's absolutely true as well that I think for the person who is suffering in that way, the person who's going through that, that often it's not what they expected. It often isn't perhaps as bad. It's harder sometimes for the relatives than it is for the person, because the course of that illness means that they become less aware or whatever it is, and medication can be used to help with many things. So I think perhaps in that question it's the fear. There's a fear there of the future, a fear there of things being out of control, the what ifs. And that probably applies to all of us. Maybe it's just a bit more stark for some people.
I think basically, you know, this person shouldn't expect fear. And if you expect it, it probably will happen. Job said that what he feared most came to him. So I think don't anticipate the fear. Live one day at a time and trust God for the best, really.
Mm. Thank you. Let's have a question, which I'm sure you'll find really, really easy. Why does God allow suffering? Okay, let me start on that one then.
Yes, give us a chance to think.
We'll come back to mystery to some degree, and so in no way are we going to profess to give you a full answer to the question of suffering. But I think that what we have looked at in the course in terms of free will is important. God, in his wisdom, set the world up and gave us free will. And so it's the reaping what you sow. There are consequences for actions, and those consequences don't just affect your own life necessarily. And so when we really can get our heads around the fact that there were this couple called Adam and Eve who lived, and what they did caused a massive amount of suffering in the world. But because of the way God has set it up, there were consequences for their action. And I've been thinking a lot about the fact that God does not delight in any sense when we obey him because we feel we have to. And I think many of us have been brought up with a Christianity that has made us feel, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, or God won't be pleased with me. And I just say, or I've come to realize for myself, God isn't pleased if you do it for that reason. God wants to put us in the point, at the point where we can choose not to do it, or we can choose to do it, and we just decide out of the goodness or love that we have to do it because we love him and because we want to. That's what blesses God. And it seems to me that a lot of the question of suffering is the logical corollary of that. God in his wisdom decided that free will was really, really important. And it came with potential consequences. God didn't cause the consequences. He warned about them and people chose to do it. I don't imagine that's a whole answer, but it helps me with this whole question. God is not a vengeful God that comes and brings, you know, lightning and thunder and calls people out. Far from it. And he sent Jesus to suffer so we could escape from all that. Yeah. Do you want to add anything, you two?
No, thank you.
I was just thinking about what comes through suffering, that our sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Is that Romans 8? Yeah, that actually suffering, good can come through suffering. I mean, I know in my own life that it's often been in the times where I've suffered, be it physically or emotionally, that I have really drawn close to God. C.S. Lewis say that he whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. Is that right? And it's in those times when it's really difficult and we're really struggling and we're really suffering that I think often we meet with God, where there's that opportunity to meet with God in a much more intimate and meaningful way, and the glory that is then revealed in us through that. Now, I don't think God sends suffering for that purpose, but the suffering that is here is redeemed. There is a redemption that comes in us through suffering. So not all suffering is bad. And if we can turn it round and see it and see the glory that comes through it and the things it develops in us, like perseverance and endurance, and hope, then it turns around how we see it.
I think there's a tendency to, with the, just the kind of current worldview that's out there, we all get affected by that. There's a tendency to emphasise one aspect of God's character over another. And so the character attribute that we tend to emphasise is love. And we struggle with the concept of judgment. But we need to have a biblical worldview, and the two go together. And so we just need to be looking at the world as God says it is in his word. Okay, Ifeoma, here's one for you, I think. Why is the church largely silent on the dangers of unhealthy eating and unhealthy lifestyles, assuming you agree it is?
Oh, absolutely, it is. It is very silent on it. And hopefully this, what we're doing today would, when it goes out into the churches, that would sort of change that. But I think that much of it is because we do not want to face the reality of the day. We tend to, I don't know, spiritualize everything within the church and forget that there are human beings who make up the church. So I think that it's first of all, it's true that the church is silent, but also maybe because there is a lack of knowledge and understanding about disease processes, and people, what they don't know, they fear, they are reluctant to talk about. But I think that the church should step out there and reach out to people who can come around and raise awareness and help our brethren to understand what's going on and to see that these things we've been talking about, diet, physical activity, sleep, rest, are all important and are, in fact, all in the Bible, all part and parcel of the scriptures.
So in fact, the church may be silent, but God isn't, is what you're saying.
God isn't, yeah, as well in the scriptures, yeah.
Do you have a perspective on that, Mary?
It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think one of the things that inspired me all those years back was that in medicine we tend to focus on the physical, telling you not to eat cream buns and all that kind of thing, don't we? And in the church we spiritualise everything, say, come forward for prayer, and we'll minister to you. And there's a whole area in between. And God's in all of it. God wants us to pray, but actually he wants us to take responsibility as well. And he wants us to look after our bodies, and he wants us, but that isn't actually recognised often in the church, and the spiritual aspect isn't often recognised in the medical world. And wouldn't it be amazing if they could meet? Because then you would have a whole view for people that would bring all these different aspects together for wholeness for people.
Mm-hmm. Let's do another question. God told Paul he would have to live with his thorn in the flesh. How do you know when a particular ailment is like Paul's thorn in the flesh? And I guess that what that means is, how do we know when God is saying, it's okay, hang on in there, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness?
You go for it, Steve.
I've got to go first. Well, okay. I guess Paul clearly heard God speaking to him. So for however God spoke to Paul in his quiet time or whatever, Paul had a sense that that's what God was saying to him. But he only got that after he'd prayed very definitely three times, so he didn't hear that straight away. And so it seems to me that what Paul had done was a little bit like our earlier question, had done everything he knew to do to resolve this issue. People don't know what the issue was. To me, it sounds an awful lot like an illness, but it doesn't say that definitively. We don't know what it was, but it was something that made him feel really weak. So he'd done everything he knew to do, and it hadn't gone. And so he said, God, what's going on here? Am I not supposed to be well or free of this or whatever? And God basically said, well, I'm using it to grow you. In other words, your wholeness and your fruitfulness is more important to me than your health, if it was an illness. And how would you know that? I think probably when you've exhausted every opportunity for everything else and it's still there. And in any case, even if it isn't sent by God to do that, something like diabetes is a lifestyle thing. God wouldn't want you to have that necessarily, but it's developed. God will use that, because we're told that he works in everything for us, for our good. And so we just cooperate with whatever God is doing. And as like we came to the end of our process, we're going to trust him and say, okay, God, here I am. I've done what I need to do. Over to you.
Mm-hmm. I guess it's not making that thing your focus, not making the ongoing problem the focus. Don't focus on the problem, focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the long-term illness, focus on Jesus. And someone like Johnny Erickson Tada, who I mentioned in one of the talks, she's been 50 years in a wheelchair from the age of 17 and paralysed from the neck down. I mean, what is that like? I can't imagine what that is like. And yet she hasn't let that, that could so easily have crushed her. And yet she's allowed God to work through that difficult situation that is still ongoing. And what amazing fruit has come through her life. And, you see her talk and she glows, her face just glows with Jesus. And I just think that's wonderful, isn't it? That's amazing. And for her to be able to say, he's been working on my inside. He hasn't done anything on the outside, but he's been working on the inside. So I think there's something about what we choose to focus on and give attention to. Yeah.
How can we know if a particular alternative therapy is okay? I can do that.
Go, Steve.
Okay.
Go for it.
Well, sort of. I've got a little bit to share about alternative therapy, actually. And so there's something about us as Christians, when we're presented with something that we don't quite understand that's alternative, we want to go... and there's also something of truth in that, in that we do need to be very careful. As we said on the course, a lot of alternative therapies are based on other religions. Mm. And try to harness, the power of the universe or whatever. So So those would be dangerous if we engaged in them. In Freedom in Christ, rather than try to produce a list of therapies that we think are bad and others that we think are good, because we've checked them out, we don't set ourselves up like that, although many people think we do. We often get calls saying, is it okay to do Reiki? Is it okay to do yoga? But what we do is we try to give people a methodology for evaluating any kind of therapy, which could include Western medicine, for that matter. I don't have time to give you the whole thing. There's a book that Neil Anderson wrote called The Biblical Guide to Alternative Medicine. But let me give you a flavour of how that works. He gets you to research the background, and particularly the founder. So what did the founder believe about how this worked? Which is always very illuminating. And then if you are going to a particular practitioner, what does that practitioner believe is actually happening when they put their hands on your head or when they do whatever they do? What do they actually believe is happening? And so there are some questions you can ask and some research you can do to try to judge whether something like that is dangerous. On the other hand, we don't want to get reactionary and just write off every alternative medicine as dangerous. I mentioned that my lovely wife was sick for 2 years with quite severe chronic fatigue syndrome. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And eventually different people told us about a particular alternative therapy, which we were just sort of naturally suspicious about. And when we found out that the guy who operated it or was doing it was a Buddhist, that made us even more suspicious. But we had these Christians, we had these good Anglican vicars, two of them, at least, come and say, well, you know, it was either themselves or their wife had gone, and they said it was perfectly all right. It was actually just very scientific. There was no Buddhist stuff or anything like that. It was just straightforward, a scientific explanation. You know, it was almost miraculous in terms of what it did. So we checked it out. We took quite a long time checking it out, and we talked to the guy behind it. But we decided in the end, and we felt God was saying, yeah, this is okay. You know, go do it. And that's how she found her healing from chronic fatigue almost instantly. It was quite miraculous, but it was a scientific base to it. So that, to me, has been a bit of an eye-opener on all that. And I would fully expect that therapy eventually, when enough people have caught up with how it works, because it's all to do with the brain and neural pathways, I would expect it to become mainstream. And that's what tends to happen to alternative therapies that work. Somebody's discovered something or other, the science is worked out, and they become mainstream.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's a question that you can just be too black and white over, but you do need to be wise, because you can definitely open yourself up to some nasty spiritual influences. Mm. I hope that's helpful.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
I think, then, that we may come to our last question. No, we've got two more questions we can do. Two more questions. Okay, Jesus said, it is your faith that made you well. He said that on at least one occasion. The lady who touched his garment is the one I can remember. It is your faith that made you well. What role does faith play in healing? Actually, is faith in that context? Sorry, I added that bit. Okay, I've done a lot, so come on.
I think this is a very interesting question. Very interesting. It interests me because I am personally drawn to the topic of faith. And I believe that with faith, all things are possible. All things. You can actually walk through that wall if you have faith. That's me. Anyway, so this is very interesting. But again, it draws us to the complexity of healing, meaning that in different situations, different things will apparently work. Even Jesus, while he was here doing in his ministry, performed healings in different ways. For some people, he just spoke the word. For some, he would, you know, put some spit in sand and rub on the eyes. In others, he would touch. In others, he would, you know, so different situations. And for this woman, he said, she touched and she said, it's your faith that has made you whole. So there is a place for faith in healing.
But that's, I can also say that because we know that there are other ways that healing occurred in the Bible, there are other ways that healing can occur. Because non-believers in Jesus can just be in the atmosphere of healing, maybe in a crusade, and they get healed. Is it because they have faith in Jesus? Maybe at that point they're looking for healing anywhere, and they say, somebody is praying and I'm going to healing, and they get healed. So that's my answer. It just brings on the complexity of healing and that the fact that different things are involved when healing occurs. But faith is definitely a key to healing.
Yeah, I'd agree. It's complex. But faith's also a gift, isn't it? It's a gift from God. And the faith, you know, we have the faith of Jesus, or we're given the gift of faith. So I think we can ask for more faith. We can ask for more as a gift. And yes, instances where there is this link between the faith of the person and the faith of the person praying as well. But I guess the key in all of that is not to be condemned, isn't it? Not to think, oh, you know, I've got it all wrong and I haven't got enough faith, therefore this hasn't happened. If we feel we haven't got enough faith, then let's ask God for more faith. Let's ask him to give more as a gift and believe that he can do that.
Okay, and a final question then. Why is it that when Christians work for Jesus, they come under satanic attack?
Cossie hates what we're doing. We're in a battle, aren't we? Yeah. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Yeah. And I'm seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. And so, you know, things can happen and attacks can come, but then we have to remember who we are and whose we are and where we are and the power we have and the authority that we have. Because actually, it's not about Satan doesn't have that power. The power, the name of Jesus and the power and authority of Jesus are greater than any other power. So he can shout at us and he can make us think that he's got power, but we need to remember the truth.
And also because when we're doing things for the kingdom, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, he's not happy because his kingdom is suffering. And so he will do everything possible to stop you from advancing the kingdom of God. But like Mary said, I add just one more scripture. You know, tell Satan to his face, my life is hid in Christ, in God. So you got to first crack God and crack Jesus before you can get to me. And you can do that. So you can reach me. So we are covered on every side.
I wonder if behind that question is a sense of if I work for Jesus, I'm going to get ill. Given that this is in the context of talking about health, there may or may not be. But if it isn't in this particular question, I know plenty of Christians who kind of come at it from that angle. And I just want to say, come on, let's just not give Satan more power than he has. We are the ones with the power and authority. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so Satan cannot just come into your life and make you ill. He might want you to think he can. No, he can't. It doesn't work like that. Talking about worldviews, if I would be interested to know if you disagree with me on this, but very often people will contact us in Freedom in Christ office. And I'll talk to them for a while. It's not an accent or anything, but I will know that they are coming from somewhere like Africa or maybe Asia, and I can just tell the worldview, because what they're saying is, you know, I've got this illness and somebody's cursed me. Or often it's about money problems, actually, just widening it out a little. You know, or my money problems are just huge and they get worse and somebody's cursing me, which, of course, is pure animistic worldview. You believe someone is manipulating the powers against you. And so, you know, what is the problem if somebody curses you? I remember in the early days of the ministry coming out of the small church where it all started and seeing this guy in the car park doing like strange, weird incantations and pointing at us. It's like, And as soon as they saw me and this other guy coming out of the church, they jumped into a car that was waiting with its engine running like a getaway car and screeched off. I was like, what was that? I think, okay, so somebody's just cursed us. All right, should that bother me? No, absolutely not. Why should I let that bother me? And so I would just say, well, you know, whatever that was, if that was a curse in the name of Jesus, I break it. I'm the one with the power and authority here. And similarly, you know, because I lead a ministry that talks about spiritual stuff, talks about the enemy a little, very often somebody will say to me, oh, somebody said to me just the other week, in fact, I can remember, oh, Satan must really attack you. And I was like, well, I'm sure he'd quite like to, but I'm not going to let him do that. You know, no. So I'm not having that. Thank you very much. And so when we know who we are in Christ and we start throwing our weight around spiritually, we just don't let him. Of course, for your own stupid fault, you can let him. You know, if you sin, you give the enemy a foothold. But otherwise, you know, don't. Take the foothold back. Just don't give the enemy that kind of power in your own thinking. Well, that was fun. Thank you for your questions. I'm sure probably many more have arisen as we've been talking, but we don't have time to go through those. Thank you so much to Ifoma and Mary, not just for answering questions today, but for your contribution to the whole project. And thank you so much for joining us today. Thank you.